We're continuing in our series looking at Jesus, the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach in the Old Testament. And we've gone through various passages together in our series thus far. We've gone into the Torah, the writings of Moses to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and into Deuteronomy. We've also seen how the writings of the prophets, the Nechavim, in Isaiah and Jeremiah, Micah, Zechariah, and Malachi as well, how they all speak on so many occasions of Jesus, the Messiah. Last time together, we went into the Ketuvim, revealing how the messianic promises found for us in the writings and in the Psalms, and specifically that Davidic covenant, which was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we looked at both 1 Chronicles and 2 Samuel together. Tonight we find ourselves in the Psalms, the first of our Psalms that we're going to be looking at in these series, and it's particularly Psalm 2, as Liza read from us earlier on. I suppose in many ways that the book of the Psalms can be simply summarized in one sentence. They are the poetic versions of the message of the law and of the prophets. In other words, what is written in the Psalms is not contradicted in the prophets or in the writings of the law. In fact, the writings and the law and the prophets are complemented and emphasized in the Psalms. The Psalms are often called, quite simply, the songbook of the Bible. And understandably so, because they're often used in public worship. You know those songs of ascent, which are found in towards the end of the Psalm, Psalm 120 and Psalm all the way through to Psalm 134. They were the songs that they pilgrims would sing as they ascended up to Jerusalem to bring their sacrifices of praise to God in the temple. You could imagine it, couldn't you, as they walked up those hills, those words would be cried, "Lord, I lift up my eyes to you, for whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord. He will not let my foot be moved. He who keeps Jerusalem neither slumbers nor sleep. The Lord, I will keep you going, for I will be your from your right hand to your left, coming you from this time forth and forevermore." You can imagine him saying, "Come, bless the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord, who minister by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the holy place and bless the Lord. Come, bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who has made the heavens and the earth." The songs just lift us, don't they? You know, how many versions, different versions are there of Psalm 23? "The Lord is my shepherd." We sung one of them this morning. And they do. They lead us into praise. So it is true to say that the Psalms have a poetic, even a devotional element to them. But can I say tonight that it's wrong for us to limit the Psalms to just that? Because equally, the book of Psalms is full of profound doctrine and spiritual truths. That is, in some way, couched in wonderful poetic language. For those of you who love poetry, and some of you do, I know, there is no greater poetry than the Psalms. But within the Psalms is contained some profound doctrine and truths of God. As one author said, the Psalms are a masterclass in blending raw, unfiltered human emotion, which you see that, don't you, sometimes, how David just would pour his heart out to the Lord. But as well as that human emotion, there is there also a profound theological truth, all sorts to sum up the most beautiful poetry in human history. The particular psalm which is our focus tonight, Psalm 2, is one of the most frequently quoted psalms in the whole of the New Testament. Though we don't know the author, it's not mentioned, we can assume from Acts 4, verse 25, that the author was David. This is what it says actually there. Oh, no, it's not. Forget that one. This is what it says there. Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers are gathered together against the Lord and against the anointed one. There we see the early believers, the early church, quoting from Psalm 2, but acquainting it to David. Psalm 2 is quoted 18 times throughout the whole of the New Testament. Just to put it into some perspective, Psalm 18 and Psalm 45, both, again, messianic psalms, they're only quoted once. But this particular psalm, 18 times. Psalm 2 is classified as a messianic psalm. The reason being is it is a psalm that predicts that there will come a day when God's king will one day reign on this earth, specifically in Jerusalem. Furthermore, it's stated in this psalm that God's king will be God's son. That is Jesus the Messiah, the one in whom we have honored and considered tonight as we've met around the table. I'm not sure in many ways how Israel overlooked this psalm and didn't see how Jesus fulfilled it. I'm equally unsure how the kings and even the Gentiles had missed it either. But they did. But Jesus didn't. You see, the preface of all of our series that we've been looking at has come from that passage in towards the end of Luke, where Jesus, as he walked on the Emmaus Road, was trying to encourage these downcast disciples who thought that all their hopes and their dreams had been dashed because Jesus, who they thought was the Messiah, had been killed. And though some of the women had said that he'd come back to life, could they really trust what the women had said? And so they were downcast and wondering what it was all about. And Jesus just comes alongside. And as we did some weeks ago, 11 weeks ago, this is our 11th in this series, as we introduced it together, Jesus didn't come and he didn't say, oh, you wasters, got no time for you. No, he lovingly, gently brought them and drew them to himself. I said, oh, you foolish ones, you might be slow in heart, but let me share with you, let me show you. And he opened up the scriptures. This is what it says there. So beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's what we've tried to do over these weeks. We do not know, and I've said this on so many occasions, we don't know exactly which passages that Jesus went to, but let me tell you, they would have been some of these. Why? Because all of the ones that we've gone through, all the way back in Genesis 3:15, all the way through into the prophets, reveal some truth about the Lord Jesus Christ as he revealed to them. May the Lord help us to see Jesus in this passage tonight. Let's just pray to that end, shall we? Father, again, we thank you that we've been able to worship you in song and worship you around your table tonight in remembrance of all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us personally. Lord, as we worship you around your precious word now, Father, we pray that you would help us to understand, concentrate, and help us, Lord, to see the wonder of Jesus the Messiah. Help us to marvel. May, Lord, as was true of your disciples then, may the truth of Jesus excite us. May we feel the burning in our hearts. By the power of your Holy Spirit, lead us and illumine our lives now, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. Amen. Just some of the background and the context of this specific psalm. As I've said already, I think David was absolutely flabbergasted at the idea that the nations and the world imagined that in some way they could overthrow God. He saw the world in a state of outright rebellion against him. David had been given authority by God and was totally dumbfounded that people could actually think that they could turn away from God, and in so doing, turning away from him, turn away from God's anointed and expect in some way to win. As we were reminded this morning from Brother Rod, there's only one victory, and that victory was won for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. They would certainly not get victory over him. But the main theme of the psalm deals with the time and the day when all the peoples of the earth and the kings of the nations will come against God and his anointed one. Now, to some extent, these things were mirrored in the life and in the days of David because he suffered at the hands of those, the nations around him, and also even within his own people. But its ultimate fulfillment is centered on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Messiah returns and all the events before, during, and after will come to its fruition. We see pictured the rebellion of the world against God. You know, I think you know by now I am a bit of a passionate person. But nothing boils my blood like politics and politicians. I had to stop watching Question Time a few years ago because it just riled me. And I used to shout things at the television, and I don't think they could hear me, but I know Suzanne could. A politician's foolish word or wicked action can really get on my nerves. Beloved, Psalm 2 tells us how to respond to such worldly rebellion in a godly way. The nations and their kings and their politicians will rage against the Lord and his Christ. But one of the things that you notice is that God doesn't actually throw his towel in. He doesn't give up. In fact, it actually says in verse 4 there that the Lord laughs. He's in derision over them. He mocks them as if to say, you think that you have any power and authority? The only power, the only authority that you have is because I've given you it, that I've given you that position. He has chosen his king, the Lord Christ, to judge and rule all over creation, and one day he will deal with the nations and their kings. And just like the potter smashes the vessel because it's not good enough, God will do the same. The psalm doesn't stop there. Our God warns rulers and invites them to honor his son. He calls the rebellion politicians and the kings of all the nations to cease in their rebellion, to cease in their plotting against him and humble themselves to him. He wants to save our world's foolish leaders who seem to shake their fists in rebellion against him. That's the theme of Psalm 2. That's all it says. Beloved, this should lead us to worship. This is also should lead us to pray for these wicked sinners that they should find Jesus as the Messiah. That's why God says elsewhere that we should pray for those who are in authority over us. That's the background and the context to Psalm 2. There is, however, some elements in this psalm that are relevant to our studies as we consider Jesus the Messiah. Just turn back with me if you've got it open there to verse 7 and onwards. Just read for again if we can. I will tell of the decree that the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise and be warned. O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is a psalm of David, but it's a psalm that cannot be in any way applied to David. Simply the reasons why is that God anointed David and appointed him as king of Israel. He did not appoint him as king over the nations. David was never given authority by God to rule over the nations, nor did God say to him that he would ever rule over the utmost part of the world. In verse 8, look what it says there. I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the world your possession. This is not speaking about something that he gave to David. This is something that he will give to the greatest son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. These words, these verses speak of the Messiah who, as the psalmist would have heard the prophet say, will one day rule the entire world. Among the titles that is given here is that simple title, which is our theme tonight, the Son of God. This is applied to the Messiah twice in verses 7 and verses 12. In verse 7, you notice there, though, there's a word that is used, a very familiar word for us. It's a phrase, the only begotten Son. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. I don't know about you, but immediately what verse does that come to mind? Oh, come on. Thank you. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The phrase only begotten is translated from the Greek word monogenes. But this particular phrase, interestingly enough, has caused problems to false cults all the way down the generations. You see, false teachers, and it's caused a great problem to them. They've latched onto this phrase, and they use this specific phrase to try and convince their followers that this title that has been given of Jesus as the only begotten is a title. It is only given to someone who has been created, that had a beginning. So therefore, Jesus could not be God because he was begotten. Therefore, there was a point in which he was created. They fail to see that Jesus Christ is equal in essence to God as the second person of the Trinity. They see the word begotten, and they say that Jesus had a beginning, a created, therefore he cannot be God. But what they fail to understand is that word begotten has a dual application to it. It can be applied in two different ways. The first way is something that I'm glad you read from Genesis. You didn't know that I was going to quote it today, but you read from Genesis, and from that account of when, you know, makes reference to Isaac being the only son of Abraham. And it's interesting because it actually in Hebrews 11 and verse 17, it uses that phrase that Isaac is the only begotten son. And in the context of the only begotten son, it doesn't mean that he's his only son, because we know that Abraham had other children. But he was the one and only one of son who was part of the covenant, that he was the fulfillment of that covenant that he made with Abraham. And so, in essence, there was a uniqueness of Isaac amongst all the other sons that allowed them to use that phrase, begotten. But there's a second definition, which is pertaining to only the being the only one of its kind or class, of unique in kind. And this is what is made reference to the Lord Jesus Christ as being the begotten of the Father. It's what John implied in John 3, verse 16, and in many other chapters throughout the whole of the book of John. The entire Gospel of John is primarily concerned with the demonstration of Jesus being the Son of God. Look, this is what John says right at the end. He says, this is why I've written to you. It's this. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Jesus Christ came to bring life and life to the full. And so when John uses that phrase, monogenes, there, he uses it to highlight that Jesus was uniquely God's Son, sharing the same divine nature as God, as opposed to believers. We are sons and daughters of God, but how are we sons and daughters of God? Through adoption. Through adoption through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, what the psalmist tells us here and what we need to understand is that Jesus is God's only Son. The Apostle Paul uses this phrase in Acts 13 and verse 33. In fact, I'll go from earlier on in the passage from verse 30. It says this, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he was fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, who also it was written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. One of the things that we notice in that whole passage there is how Paul connects the identity of the one who is the begotten Son as the anointed Jesus Christ, the one who was raised to life again. In other words, the Son of God, who is God's decreed Son and God's installed King, is none other than the resurrected Jesus. Jesus Christ is God's heir. And even though, as the psalmist says, even though, beloved, we see it in our day that so many people refuse to accept the truth of Jesus, they don't see who he is, they certainly do not bow down and repent of their sins, the truth of the fact is, he is the only begotten Son. And those who believe in him and on him will be saved. So as we close tonight, we see how the people are called to respond to this revelation. Verse 12, they are called to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish. You perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Yeah, we know of God that he's a God who is slow in anger, but abounding in loving kindness. But it comes and it will come to a point where God's wrath will be kindled, and it will be very, very quickly. And those who have not believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation will meet their Maker. They will come in front of a holy God, and they will be called to give an account. Look what it says. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Some translations read, blessed are those who submit. Blessed are those who pay homage. Here it says, kiss the Son. It's exactly the same thing. Blessed are those who honor the King and submit to him, recognizing who he is. Beloved, here's the whole point of the psalm. People are urged to get into the right, intimate, and proper relationship with the Son of God, Jesus the Messiah. Why? Because his coming judgment and wrath will be kindled quickly. Those who believe in the Son take refuge in him, and they are blessed. Notice what it says there. all are blessed. It doesn't matter your sin. It doesn't matter your position as a sinner and all that you've done. All who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ can know forgiveness. Beloved, that should delight your heart. But it should also give you a passion in your heart for the lost, for the sake of the gospel. You see, some people think that they are so vile that they've gone too far, that they've just turned so far away that they could never, ever come back. But I'm constantly reminded from the hymn writer, even the vilest offender who truly believes. That moment, it only takes a moment. All who believe will be blessed. Blessed are those who take refuge in Jesus Christ. All was not lost for those downhearted disciples. And all is not lost for you this night. Jesus used the psalm to reveal to them the truth about himself and all that he had done and all that he one day will do. Beloved, we should not be downcast. Even though the nations rile against our God, even though the politicians mock him, God sits on his throne and he laughs. Jesus is the Messiah, the only begotten Son of the Father, who has been given authority to deal with kings and the people of all the nations. One day Jesus will return. And then the nations will be made his heritage and the ends of the earth his possession. And he will deal with rebellion and the rebellious of man. But until that day, we proclaim Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the Anointed One. To him be the praise. To him be the glory. Amen.